Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood avail for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name.
Thank you. You can be seated. We'll sing number 296. Hallelujah, what a Savior, number 296.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die, it is finished was His cry. Now in heaven so Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then a needless song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you. Turn back just a few to number 275, an old classic, the old rugged cross. Number 275.
On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And love that old cross with the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I cherish the my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to your rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old
despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, such a wonderful beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will never be true. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory for heaven I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you. Please stand. We'll sing one more. Number 442, O Breath of God, number 442. That we may know the
Son, and God the Spirit make us one in holiness. Let us unite, that we may know the risen Christ.
Thank you. You can be seated.
Thank you, Gavin, Linda. Take your Bibles, if you will, now as we continue our series on the minor prophets. We've come tonight to the book of Amos. Amos. And from the book of Amos, we're going to learn tonight what it means when times are good and people are not. Appearances can be deceiving. Would you agree with that? That's an old adage that's proven true time after time. From businessmen who are dressed to the nines but are broke to beggars on the corner who are actually rich. There's always more than just one Eddie Haskell in Mayfield. On a national scale, that old adage is painfully illustrated each time there's a mass shooting. Mass being defined now by the FBI as three or more victims, not counting the suspect. That has happened, believe it or not, 17 times this year already. And they're evenly dispersed, aren't they, all across our country. The most recent two in El Paso and Dayton created quite a stir, quite a controversy over the character of our country. Of course, you had the usual rhetoric about gun control. We need to be more strict on gun control. You had the sort of expected racism card that was also played, people even blaming the president because he promotes this kind of racial hatred by being an obvious white supremacist and so on. But increasingly, each time one of these embarrassing little incidents occurs, it seems to awaken people more and more to the reality that something is desperately wrong in our culture. No matter how good our economy seems, no matter how good our education system is, no matter how secure our borders seem, no matter how strong our military seems, no matter how moral and religious people may seem, no matter how great our health care system seems. We have obviously some really sick people in our society. And generally, most of us, for the most part, we all just sort of bebop around doing our own thing, don't we? Without really any disruption, without worry, without fear, without ever really questioning issues of character and motive, spiritual condition. Because times are good. Everything's going fine. And so we assume all is well. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. Politically, morally, religiously, economically, physically, everything looks normal. The streets are clean. Traffic keeps moving. Unemployment is down. Wages are up. Business is booming. Economy is growing. Schools are good. Healthcare is better than ever. And then once every 12.7 days this year, we have one of these deadly shootings that sort of catch us off guard, don't they, and shock us to the reality of what's out there. And we scratch our heads and ask, what's going on? Something's wrong. And something is wrong, despite appearances. And that's really the message of Amos. Something's wrong, despite appearances. The times are good, but the people are not. And that's what happens when times are good, right? We have this sort of false sense of security. And so we have a country full of people who are prosperous, who are educated, who are healthy, who are secure, who are moral, who are religious, and who are what else? Lost. In fact, doomed, facing divine judgment. That's the message of Amos. Despite appearances, people were well off, there was plenty to eat, borders were secure, peace and stability in the land, people were going to church. But judgment was coming because God saw the truth and knew the truth about the iniquity and the injustice of the people. So he calls up this man Amos. Amos wasn't even a prophet. In fact, it's in Amos that we have that famous statement pastors like to make. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, although I do work for a nonprofit organization. That comes in Amos chapter 7, verse 14. He says that when Amaziah the priest is accusing him of conspiring against Jeroboam, the king of Israel. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer. But the Lord, he says, took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And Amos faithfully did. As his name implies, burden, that's what Amos means, to bear a burden, he faithfully bore the burden of prophesying doom and destruction to his king, to his country, to his fellow citizens. And it was a burden concerning Israel. We learned that from chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Tekoa is a little town 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. And the prophecy of Amos is easy to outline. It's easy to remember with four numbers. 8, 3, 5, 1. Can you remember that? 8, 3, 5, 1. 8 sentences, 3 addresses, 5 visions, 1 hope. And those 4 numbers, those 4 parts of this prophecy unveil really the 2 twin truths beneath and themes beneath this prophecy. The unrighteousness of the people and the righteousness of God. In fact, we could say long before Romans, remember the theme in Romans, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Long before that, the righteousness of God is revealed right here in Amos, in the prophecy of Amos, in those 4 parts. First, the 8 sentences or sentencings in chapters 1 and 2, which reveal really the impartiality of God's judgment. The righteousness of God is revealed in the impartiality of his judgment. Amos begins with a prophetic preview of divine visitation, oracles upon 6 nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Verse 3, Damascus. Verse 6, Gaza. Verse 9, Tyre. Verse 11, Edom. Verse 13, Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 1, Moab. And the effect is to draw a circle, kind of an ever-tightening circle around Israel and Judah. That becomes then the bullseye. That becomes the noose, as it were. Yes, I will judge the nations around you for their sin, but their sin does not excuse yours. And so, right along with their neighbors, Judah in verse 4, and Israel, this is chapter 2 now, verse 4, and Israel in chapter 2, verse 6 are also included. And in each case, in all eight of these sentencings, the verdict is already assumed, right? Guilt. And so the prophecies relate to their sentencing, which will not be revoked. That's the repeated phrase at the beginning of each one. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke your punishment. You know, if you're a first-time offender, the judge might go easy on you, right? If you're a second-time offender, probably not so much. But your third and fourth offense, forget about it. He throws the book at you, right? No more mercy, no more patience. You've exhausted that. And that's kind of the point here. So the Lord briefly describes their offense and then the sentencing for each offense. In the case of Judah, it's this, chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. You see their sin in verse 4, and then the sentence in verse 5. In the case of Israel, it's a little more elaborate, a longer rap sheet for one. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And then a little more disgust and disappointment, verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And so the sentence of an exasperated judge comes in verse 13, behold, I'm weighted down beneath you, like a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. All your strength, all your resources, all your pride will not save you. You will be utterly humiliated and destroyed. So that underscores, doesn't it, the impartiality of God's judgment, that he is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Sin is sin, guilt is guilt, Gentile or Jew, doesn't matter. And in fact, it just makes the sin and rebellion of Israel and Judah all the more shameful and all the more sad, because they knew God, they knew his law, they knew what does the Lord require of you, O man. They just didn't do it. And privilege heightens responsibility, doesn't it? Privilege heightens culpability, guilt. To whom much is given, much is required. And no other nation knew the status and privilege and opportunity that Judah and Israel knew. No other people had such a God as the Lord their God. No other people had a covenant relationship with Yahweh. No other people were given the law of God. And so their sentencing is all the more severe and all the more just. And if that's true for them, if that's true for Judah and Israel, it's equally true for us, isn't it? Prompting Peter in 1 Peter 4:17 to say, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But the impartiality of God's judgment. Secondly, the righteousness of God is revealed in the integrity of His word. In chapters 3 through 6, Amos records three addresses or three words from the Lord. Again, words of judgment. Each one being introduced by the same call to attention. Hear this word. You see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family, all the tribes which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and so on. Going after the real housewives of Bashan, no less. Wealthy women of Samaria, whose lifestyles of luxury were really promoting and goading the injustices and violence and crime of their husbands. And you see it in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. Lamenting the demise of Israel and how diminished they would be once God sifted them through the nations. But these addresses demonstrate God's integrity, the integrity of God's word, the honesty of God's word, the veracity of God's word, His faithfulness to tell the truth, right? His faithfulness to represent us and our sin accurately, to tell it like it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And this too reveals the righteousness of God, the integrity of His word. First, to remind them of their unique privilege. You see that in chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Second, to pinpoint their specific fault in chapter 3, verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. And then to not conceal His intentions. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. His faithfulness forth to expose the arrogance and hypocrisy even of their political and spiritual leaders. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. The reference there to Bethel. Bethel had become the center of Israelite idol worship. I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, to go after the wives, the audacity. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's talking there about the wives, the wealthy wives of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Goading their husbands to keep bringing in money so they can consume it on their lusts for luxuriant living. Not flattering, is it, to be called cows? Neither is God's promise, verse 2. The Lord has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Clearly, it was their lust for luxury among the rich that drove the injustices against the poor and needy, and the Lord makes it clear that He would be just as merciless to them. Verse 3, you would be driven out like cattle through the rubble of your destroyed houses and cities. Chapter 4, verse 4, God even uses sarcasm. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. And then God briefly catalogs all the warnings they ignored. Verse 6, famine. Right? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you've not returned to me. Drought. Verse 7, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, on another I wouldn't. One part would be rained on while part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but wouldn't be satisfied. There wasn't enough. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Plagues, verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring, yet your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees, olive trees, that didn't work either, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. The ravages of war, verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses and made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. That didn't get your attention either. You still not returned to me. Widespread devastation, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you've not returned to me. declares the Lord. Think about that. God is saying, look, what were all of those acts, hardships that came upon you? They were to get your attention. They were to awaken you out of your stupor. Didn't work. None of them worked. Time after time, flood after famine after plague, all to get your attention and bring you to repentance. And yet the sad refrain is what? You have not returned to me. You think about that in our country? Do we just sort of dismiss all those things that happen, floods and famines and plagues and sicknesses and droughts and shootings? Do we just dismiss those? Do we not hear what God is saying to his people through those? Do they get our attention? Do they cause us to turn from our sin to him? Usually not, apparently. Therefore, verse 12, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The word of the Lord is not always good news, is it? Not always. But it is always true. It is always right. It is always just. It is always honest. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are what? True. They are righteous all together. And that's just the first two addresses. The third is equally brutal in its honesty, beginning with a lament in chapter 5, verse 1. This dirge, then the invitation that comes beginning in verse 4 and really goes all the way through the end of chapter 6, which is sprinkled throughout with previews of the devastation that will be the outcome of rejecting that invitation. But the invitation is always given, isn't it? And always the same. Notice chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. How simple is that? And that is always the invitation, isn't it, from God? Seek me that you may live. Why will you die, O Israel? O Jacob, seek me. Chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's the integrity of God's word, you see. That's the integrity, the consistency of God's word. Then come the five visions. Chapter 7, verse 1. And these five visions reveal the intentionality of God's persistence. God is persistent, isn't he? No doubt about it. He is relentless. He's He's so persistent, so tenacious. And we see that here, how he so graciously goes beyond the 8 judgments or sentencings, goes beyond the 3 addresses to give these 5 additional visions. Let's try one more time, one more thing, one more way to try to get through to you people. This time, graphic images and illustrations, visions that came to Amos that picture the judgment of God yet to come. But they're all aimed at one benevolent purpose, bringing the people to repentance, to jolt them to repentance. And I thought about that. Isn't it amazing when you think about Scripture, you think about the whole of God's Word, how much of it is aimed at that purpose, right? How much of God's Word is aimed at calling people to repentance, pleading with sinners to turn from their ways. God passionately and patiently imploring people to come to Him, warning them of the dangers if they don't, holding forth the promises of blessing and salvation and forgiveness if they do. What does Paul say in Romans 2:4? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And we can never forget Peter's words, right? The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness. He's patient, that's all. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, that's what we see again here in these visions given to Amos. And you can read the details. The first one is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It's a vision of a locust invasion, which would have destroyed entirely the spring crop, but was averted by the intercessory prayer of Amos. The second one in chapter 7, verse 4 through 6, is a fire, consuming fire that destroys everything, even dries up their water supply. And again, the prayers of Amos cut short the crisis and prevent a complete devastation. Vision 3 in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, is the image of a plumb line. God measuring out the land so that with exact precision, every inch would be destroyed, judged. And this time there's no intercession. Only a parenthetical and kind of biographical footnote revealing the opposition to Amos, his prophecies, threats against him, which he ignores. Vision 4 is then described in chapter 8. A basket of summer fruit, signifying that judgment is imminent. Israel is like a basket of fruit exposed to the elements, rapidly becoming corrupt. And when the corruption has spread through the whole basket, as it inevitably will, the spoiled fruit will be thrown out, and Israel will be cast out in judgment when Assyria invades the land. And then Vision 5, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, is the image of the Lord standing in front of the altar of their idol worship, the temple of their idol worship, smiting the lintels, causing the thresholds to shake and the doorways to collapse, and ultimately the walls and everything else to fall in, crushing all these idol worshipers right in their houses of worship. They're frightening images. And that's the intent. Did it work? Were they scared straight? Apparently not. But no one who faces God's judgment can ever say they weren't warned. No one facing God's judgment can ever say, "But I didn't know." I'm reminded of 2 Thessalonians, a statement Paul makes in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." He's talking about the fact that these believers were being persecuted for their faithfulness. And he says, this will justify God's judgment on those who persecute you, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed. Mark that. It is only just for God to repay. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So with these visions, these judgments that Amos is prophesying, they magnify the righteousness of God. His judgment is just. Why? Because he pleads and pleads and pleads with sinners to repent, and yet they will not. And the variety of revelation, right? The different means God uses to communicate. So the auditory learner can't say, "I never heard," and the visual learner can't say, "I never saw. I never got the message in my language." Yes, you did. And then after all of that, the righteousness of God is revealed in one other way, and that is the invincibility of his promises, right? Because even after eight sentencings, three addresses, and five visions of judgment, there's still hope at the end of this book. One hope, but there is hope. And it sort of shoots like a sunbolt through the dark clouds, coming, it seems, out of nowhere, completely and abruptly changing the tenor and tone and trajectory of this whole prophecy. For example, notice we go chapter 9 from verse 9. "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground." In other words, you're just going to vanish among all the nations. "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword," those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. He goes from that, with no transition, to verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And then verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." The land will be so prosperous, they'll just be on top of each other working the land. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord.
Wow.
So again, just like with Hosea and Joel, right? The promise of salvation, the assurance of restoration, kingdom blessing, even in the context of all of this imminent, devastating judgment. There's hope. And that's Israel's only hope, isn't it? That's any people's only hope, is that God decides, I will raise up the fallen Booth. I will restore the captivity of my people. I will plant them on their land.
Wow.
Declares the Lord who does this. Nobody else could do this. The Lord does it. But he will. And who can stop him from doing what he decides to do? And so we pray and wait for that day, don't we, when God does what he has promised to do. So what do we learn from Amos? 8:3-5:1. Remember that part? Eight judgments, three addresses, five visions, one hope. We learn that when times are good and people are not, when appearances are deceiving, when a facade of prosperity hides the iniquity and inequity and injustice of a people, God is still righteous. He sees, he knows, he speaks, he acts. He warns. He waits. And through all of it, his perfect righteousness is revealed, so that we might repent and seek him and his righteousness and live in that righteousness. We learn that judgment is imminent, and yet there's always hope for those who repent and seek him. So God says, do that. Seek me that you may live. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious yet to the remnant of his people. Father, we're reminded tonight that while appearances are misleading, you see through them. You see to the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, can easily be deceived, but not you. You see the truth of each one of us. May we not kid ourselves. May we not allow prosperity and materialism or even physical health to mislead us into believing that all is well if it isn't. But truly hear your word and heed your warnings. May we all examine our own lives to see that we're practicing the kind of righteousness you require of your people. To hate evil, to love good, to do justice, to not oppress the poor, crush the needy. To not think that our sacrifices or our songs are pleasing to you unless justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. To let judgment begin with us first. Thank you that there's always hope for those who repent, for those who seek you, for those who turn back to you. Thank you for your persistence, how relentless you are in using all kinds of things in our lives to bring us to that. Make it work. Make it work. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the integrity of your word and the clarity of it, the honesty of it. Thank you for the impartiality of your judgment. Thank you for just your faithfulness to Israel. After all this time, after all that has happened, you are still being faithful to them and still will restore them and regather them. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be, and the honor that it will bring to you for all that you've done. Thank you. Thank you for your word, which reveals these things to us. May we embrace them, live by them. Would you write these truths on our hearts and make them a part of who we are and how we think and how we live each day. Thank you now for the time we have for fellowship and for food. Would you bless that and encourage us as we sit around the tables and enjoy fellowship with one another. Thank you for this church. Bless us this week. And kids that are in school, watch over them, protect them. Teachers, and all of us in different spheres of work, responsibility, help us to hate evil and love good and do justice. Give us wisdom to apply those things in all the different areas of our lives, our businesses, our families. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us and who enables us to live these things in a way that pleases you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.